I don't know about you, but I absolutely love crime dramas. Anybody in the room, you enjoy crime dramas? Maybe it was because I grew up watching shows with my parents like Matlock and Perry Mason. Some of you know what those shows are. Others of you are like, I have no clue what you're talking about. The genre has kind of stuck with me. Even as I've become an adult, I still enjoy shows like CSI or Law & Order or Blue Bloods. I just enjoy those crime dramas. Maybe something in me is just like seeing that bad guy get justice or something like that. There's that part of me that just really enjoys that. One thing I remember clearly, and it wasn't just in one show, it's kind of popped up in many of the different shows, there's this line, and it may be worded a little bit differently in each show, but there's a line that kind of comes up over and over and over and over again in these crime dramas. And the line goes something like this: it doesn't matter what I believe happened, it matters what I can prove. You heard something like that along those lines in those shows? It doesn't matter what I believe happened, it matters what I can prove. Inevitably, it's some lawyer who knows what, and everybody knows what happened, but there's the evidence they haven't yet found or it's lacking, and so they can't quite prove that it happened, and so there's that lack of evidence. Evidence is incredibly important in a court of law. We've seen and heard stories about new evidence being found that took someone who had been wrongly accused and convicted of a crime and set them free. We've also heard of stories of new evidence being found that has convicted someone who actually thought they got away with a crime. Evidence is extremely important in a court of law. But what I would propose to you this morning is this: not only is evidence important in a court of law, evidence is also important when it comes to spiritual matters. In fact, the Bible has an entire book devoted to this topic of evidence of faith. If someone has genuinely been saved, if they've come into a relationship with Jesus, then the Bible says there's going to be evidence of that change in their life. And there's an entire book of the Bible devoted to that. It's the book of James. A few months ago, I had the privilege of going and studying verse by verse this book with our students on Wednesday nights. And God did some amazing things, showed us some really cool things as we dove into this book and saw what were some of those different evidences of faith. With Pastor Howard in Cuba for the next couple of weeks, I want us to spend the next couple of weeks looking at James, specifically chapter 1, and saying, what evidences do the Bible show us here are evidences of faith? If I've genuinely come into a relationship with Jesus, then these things are going to be present in my life. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 1. Look with me there at verse 1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now, pause right there. We're going to spend the majority of our time looking at verses 2 through 12 because that's where the meat of the text is. But verse 1 sets our context. And so we really need to spend some time talking about what is the setting for this particular letter that's being written. And this was a typical introduction that would identify the author and the recipients as well as some kind of short formal greeting. And so what do we learn? We learn who the author is. He identifies himself as James. Now, over the years, there have been this discussion about which particular James was the author of this book. Some have suggested that it was James, the son of Zebedee, and the brother of John. You remember the sons of thunder, James and John? Some have suggested that it was that James. But the book of Acts tells us that James was killed by King Herod long before this book was even written, so it couldn't have been that James. Some have suggested that it was James, the son of Alphaeus, another one of Jesus' disciples. But there is very, very little evidence to suggest that he wrote the book. Some have suggested that it was James, the father of Judas, who was one of Jesus' disciples. Again, there's even less evidence to suggest that that was the author. Most scholars agree that the most likely author of this book is James, the half-brother of Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew and Mark indicate that Jesus had half-brothers and half-sisters. And the Bible also tells us that those half-brothers and the half-sisters, when it came to believing in the Messiah, when it came to the identity of Jesus, they did not believe that their half-brother was the Messiah.
And so James, the half-brother of Jesus, while he walked on this earth, did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet when we get to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, we find this same James in the upper room, waiting with the other believers, praying. So what happened? What changed his unbelief into faith? What took him from believing that his half-brother was a kook who was off his rocker to believing that he was the Messiah? Well, I believe the answer is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is sharing the gospel. He says, this is what I want to proclaim to you. I want to pass on to you as of first importance what I also received. Here's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. And notice this, then he appeared to James. Then he appeared to James. The resurrected Jesus personally appeared to James. Now, I don't know about you, but that in my book was the difference maker. James went and personally saw Jesus killed, rise from the dead, and then personally appeared to him. That was the difference. It took him from this state of unbelief and not believing in the deity of his half-brother to saying, that is the Christ, the Messiah. The Bible also goes on to tell us that this James would go on to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Think about that for a minute. The leader of the church where Christianity was birthed. Wow. What a privilege. And yet he was so humble. How did he choose to identify himself? Look again. He calls himself a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A slave of the Lord Jesus, the one who I did not believe in, but now I do. If anyone had room to say, hey, you know, look at who I am, look at what I've done, it was this guy. He could have flaunted around. He could have said, hey, I walked with Jesus. I was there day in and day out. I'm the half-brother of Jesus. You better listen to me and what I had to say. If anyone wanted to do that, he could have done that. And yet he says, I'm a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't tell us ultimately what happened to this James, but historical tradition tells us that he was killed in about 62 AD. You see, the Jews in Jerusalem got so mad at James's testimony that Jesus was the Messiah that they took him to the top of the temple in Jerusalem and they threw him off, and then they took clubs and they beat his body until he was dead. And the history also tells us that he was quoted as saying the same thing that Jesus said at his death, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So we have the author, this James, the half-brother of Jesus. He is the author, but who was it written to? Look again, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, the 12 tribes is a reference to the Jews, the descendants of Abraham. And the word dispersion literally means scattered. And so James is writing to Jews who are living outside of Palestine. Now what happened to drive them out was this thing that happened in Acts chapter 8. You remember that story where Stephen was talking to the Jews about the gospel, and he talked to them about Jesus and how he was the resurrected Christ, and they stoned him and they killed him for it. And Acts chapter 8 says this, that on that day, the day that Stephen was killed, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. The disciples had to flee Jerusalem. They had to leave that because the persecution got so intense. And yet wherever they went proclaiming the gospel. But there's a really cool word picture here. That word dispersion, I told you, literally means scattered. The word picture would be this picture of the sower. You remember the parable of the sower where he cast the seed out and it landed on those different soils? Well, that is the same type of picture. It was the seed that was cast out. And so they were literally scattered out, and everywhere that they were to take the gospel. And that's exactly what they did, because Acts chapter 8 verse 4 says, so those who were scattered went on their way, preaching, proclaiming the message of good news. You might be sitting there saying, Pastor Joe, That's a great history lesson. That's all nice and that's all good, but what does that have to do with me? I'm so glad you asked. You did ask, right? Good. I'm so glad you asked. Because here's what I hope you see. You and I, we are the children of the dispersion. We are the scattered. You see, the Bible says that everyone who has put their faith in Jesus, if you have repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, then you are spiritually a descendant of Abraham. And you have been scattered out among this world in order to take the gospel everywhere that you go. We are the 12 tribes and the dispersion. You see, this letter may have originally been written to Jewish Christians scattered throughout the lands, but it's just as much for you and me today as it was to those who first received it. There's a lot for us here in this book. So let's see what our text tells us about evidence of faith. Look with me there in verse 2. Consider it a great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But endurance must do its complete work, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and without criticizing, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. An indecisive man is unstable in all his ways. The brother of humble circumstances should boast in his exaltation. But the one who is rich should boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and dries up the grass. Its flower falls off and its beautiful appearance is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will wither away while pursuing his activities. A man who endures trials is blessed, because when he passes the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Now, what I want to do this morning is give you the evidence of faith that we see from the text and then spend the rest of our time unpacking it. So here we go. Here's the first evidence of faith we see from our text this morning, and that's this. Genuine faith will persevere through trials. Genuine faith. If you have genuinely come into a relationship with Jesus, then when trials come your way, you will persevere. It is the evidence that your faith is genuine. Now, I'll be honest with you. This is not an easy topic to start off with. I would much rather be talking about something much more pleasant this morning, but this is where James begins his text, and so this is the topic that we will begin our study with this morning. But you know, if you ask me, this is probably a pretty wise place to start. And here's why. The reality is, life is hard, right? Life is hard. If I'm to stand up here and be honest with you today, there are days that I have where I just feel like throwing in the towel. There are days that I have where I just want to drive home, crawl in my bed, pull the covers up over my head, and pretend everything is not there. There are days that I feel like I just want to get in my car and just drive and get away from it all. And there are days that I have that I just wish Jesus would come back and fix everything and set everything right. And the reason is because life is hard. There is sorrow, there is pain, there is heartache, there is disease, there is death, there is all these things that make life hard. And we go through these trials and we want to just throw up our hands and say, God, enough. Because that is our reality. This is a great place to start because every one of us face this. Every one of us go through this. The Bible tells us that genuine faith will respond differently to the trials of this life than the world will. So let's take a look at how James tells these Christians they can persevere through trials. First, he tells them that they can persevere through trials by being joyful. By being joyful. Now, if we're honest, verse 2 may be one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. Not difficult to understand, difficult to apply and to live out. He says, consider it great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials. Consider it great joy. That is tough to put into practice. When trials come our way, great joy is not typically what we experience or what we feel. But he says, consider it great joy. A couple of things worth noting here. First, trials are an inescapable, inevitable reality of life. They're inescapable. They're going to touch your life. He says, consider it a great joy whenever you go through various trials. Not if, but when. See, they are a reality. They're going to come into our lives. If it hasn't yet, it's going to. Someone once said, we are either getting ready to go into a trial, we are in a trial, or we've just come out of one. They are an inescapable reality of life. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. They're going to come our way. It's inevitable and inescapable. Maybe it's the flat tire when you're running late. Maybe it's having a friend betray you. Maybe it's having a boss or a teacher treat you unfairly. Maybe it's the people that make fun of your faith in Jesus. Maybe it's a family member or a friend who got sick. Maybe it's the rebellious child who refuses to surrender. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. And the list really could go on and on and on. And you could probably come up here and stand and start talking about the trials that you've been through in your life. The reality is, this is an inescapable reality. We are going to go through trials. And James tells these believers, when that happens, on that day when the trial comes into your life, you consider it a great joy. Now listen, James is not some masochist. You know what a masochist is, right? Someone who takes great pleasure and joy from pain. James is not advocating for some kind of Christian masochism. You say, so what is he saying here, Joe? The key is found in this Greek word that's translated consider. It's a financial term. It was primarily used in the financial realm, and it literally means to evaluate. Some of your translations may use the word count, so that your translation reads, count it pure joy. The Christian evaluates and measures life's trials differently than the world does. Because here's the reality. When Jesus comes into our life, it changes everything, including the way that we look at our trials and consider and evaluate them and the judgment that we put upon them. Jesus changes that. The value that you put on something determines what you are willing to do for that thing, right? Let's say someone comes to your home and they steal something very precious to you, a family heirloom, a piece of sentimental jewelry, something that holds incredible value to you. What lengths would you be willing to go to get that back? And the reason why you would be willing to go to those lengths is because of the value that that thing has to you. What this means for us today is this. As followers of Jesus, as Christians, we have to place great value on the things in the spiritual realm and not the physical realm. We must value God's development of our character more than we value our own comfort. For me, that means that I have to place a higher value on God's cultivating me, making me more loving and joyful and patient and more Christ-like than I value my own comfort or having things run smoothly. And listen, I love having things run smoothly. I hate trials. I hate problems. But I have to place the value on God's development of my character and conforming me to the image of Jesus more than I value my own comfort. And then I can consider my trials great joy. Those who have genuinely entered into a relationship with Jesus, they look at their trials and they evaluate them differently from the world because they measure them against a different standard. And it's the relationship with that child of God, that the child of God has with the Heavenly Father, that enables him to go to those trials and consider it great joy. You know, this isn't something that God just commands us. It's also something that Jesus modeled. You remember what the Bible says there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 about him? It says this, we are to keep our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. Notice this, who for the joy set before him endured a cross and despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of God's throne. You see, Jesus did not value temporary physical comfort, and Jesus did not value the approval of man. Instead, he valued God's will and the salvation of all mankind, and that's why he could look at the cross and say, it's the joy that was set before me that enables me to endure that. And you and I are to follow that same model, that we see the joy that God sets before us in becoming more like Jesus, and then we're able to go through those trials and consider them great joy. One of the evidences of faith of a genuine believer is that we will persevere through trials being joyful. A second way is not just being joyful, but also by being confident. By being confident. You say, but confident in what? Confident in what God is doing. Confident in what God is doing through that trial. And what does verse 3 tell us that he's doing through the trials that he allows into our life? Look there again. He says this, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. As Christians, we know that God is doing something in us with the trials that he allows to come to us. He's trying to do something in us. So what is it that we know? What is it that as believers we know that God is trying to do in us so that we can face those things with joy and have confidence? First, we know that faith is always tested. Our faith is always tested. In fact, I would go so far as to say that faith that has not been tested cannot be trusted. Faith that has not been tested cannot be trusted. God always tests our faith. Just consider Abraham. Boy, did he test Abraham. Calling him to leave his home and family and everything that he knew and to get up and go, and God didn't even say where he was going to go. Just get up and go. And then saying that he was going to make him the father of many nations, and he had to wait so many years before that even happened, and well beyond his childbearing years. And then he says, take that child of promise, that son, and go and sacrifice him. Boy, did God test Abraham. God always tests our faith. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith, because faith is always tested. In fact, it's the testing of our faith that proves the authenticity of it. If we have genuinely been saved, when these testings come our way, it's not going to work against us. It's going to work for us and prove that we have been saved. Be careful, though. Don't confuse testing with tempting. Don't confuse testing with tempting. There's a difference. God will test us in order to bring out the best in us. Satan will tempt us in order to bring out the worst in us. You see, the motivation there behind it is all the difference in the world. Satan wants us to fail and to fall and to fail miserably. God wants us to pass and to prove the authenticity of our faith. God will test us. Faith is always tested. What else do we know? We know that testing works for us. Testing works for us. Not against us, it works for us. That word in verse 3 that is translated as testing can also be translated as approval. So that the verse would read this way, knowing that the approval of your faith produces endurance. You see, when you and I successfully endure the trials, when we go through them and we pass that test, our faith in Jesus is confirmed, it's refined, and it grows stronger than it was even before. That's why God allows the trials. He doesn't want us to fail. He wants us to pass so that our faith is strengthened and it grows and we are more confident in who Jesus is and who he's made us to be. Testing works for us, in our favor, not against us. There's a third thing that Christians know that help them face trials with joy, and it's this. Testing helps us mature. It helps us mature. We grow in our faith. James says the testing of our faith produces endurance. That word can also be translated perseverance. Perseverance. Now, Webster's defines perseverance this way. To continue in a course of action, even in the face of difficulty, with little or no prospect of success. to continue a course of action, even in the face of difficulty, with little or no prospect of success. That's perseverance. And this is what God is producing in us when He lets us endure these trials, when He sets us to go through them. He is cultivating in us perseverance. It's the ability to see things through to the end, no matter how difficult they may be or how long they may take. It took Noah over 100 years to build the ark. It took Abraham over 30 years before he saw that fulfillment of the promise of a son through Sarah. It took the Israelites wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years before they entered the promised land. It may be a while. God may bring a test and a trial into our life, and we go through it, and we need to understand that it may take a while, but He's cultivating in us that perseverance to see things through to the end, to stick it out. God allows trials into our lives in order to develop perseverance. And here's the thing, for us to grow in our perseverance, for us to grow and mature in our faith, the trial that comes has to be a little bit more difficult than the one that we went through before. If it was easier, our faith is not going to grow. Just like you don't go less weight in the gym to grow your muscles, you put more weight on. God's got to make that next trial a little bit harder, a little bit longer, a little bit more difficult in order for our faith to continue to grow. The Christian perseveres through trials. They persevere by being joyful and by being confident. But there's a third way James says they do it. They do it by being patient. They do it by being patient. Look at verse 4. But endurance must do its complete work, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. You see, God's goal for our life is maturity. He wants us whole and complete, lacking nothing. Now, that doesn't happen overnight. In fact, the truth of the matter is, we are going to always be growing. God's goal for us is that we would be mature and complete, and that is a lifelong goal. It's not something that He zaps into us in 1 second. He is at work making us like Jesus, and the way that He does that is through the presence of trials in our life. Now, unfortunately, most of us are not very patient people. Are you naturally patient? I'm not. In fact, in this room, I may be the most impatient person in here. This is something that God is working on and cultivating even in me and in my heart and my life. We are not a patient society, are we? I can remember when if you wanted to send something, it could take days or weeks, and depending on where you're going, sometimes even months for it to get there. And now what do we have? Amazon Prime or Next Day Air or even Amazon 1 hour service they've got now. It's like, are you kidding me? We are the most impatient people in all of the world. And I'm not complaining because I do some of those things myself. The reality is, this is not how God grows and develops and matures our faith. We don't pray for this stable, steadfast, rock-solid faith, and God, bam, gives it to us. He brings trials into our lives. And it's the perseverance through that trial that cultivates that lifelong faith. Let me tell you something about this type of faith. It's not quick, nor is it painless, but it is precious, and it is priceless. It may take a season, and it may take a long time to develop, but it's worth it. Too many believers want a strong, stable, steadfast faith without going through the trials that God's going to use to develop that faith. And I'm just as guilty as anybody else. God, give me that faith, but do it without sending me all that stuff that I got to go through. Just spare me the stuff that's going to be painful and hard. Just give it to me. But that's not how God works and brings it into our life. Genuine faith will persevere through trials by being joyful, by being confident, by being patient. One final way, though, by also being humble. By being humble. Notice what verse 5 says. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and without criticizing, and it will be given to him. You see, it's trials in life that show us that we are not capable of doing this on our own. It's God bringing trials into our life that he uses to show us just how insufficient we are. Just when we start thinking we're smart enough or strong enough or wise enough or whatever enough to go and navigate life, he brings that trial into our life to teach us that we're not as strong, wise, smart, whatever enough as we thought we were. And so we are desperately dependent on him to navigate the trials of life. I find it so interesting what James teaches us to ask for when trials come our way. He doesn't ask for he doesn't say to ask for strength or grace or stamina or any of those things, though those things are good to ask for. He teaches us to ask for wisdom. Wisdom. Now, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. The right use of knowledge, not just knowing the right thing, but also doing it. Now, we live in a world in which the right thing is up for popular opinion and debate. It's constantly changing. So how do we know what is wise? How do we know what the right thing to do in a situation is? Well, God gets to set the standard. God gets to say what is right and what wrong, and he has set that in his word. He's revealed that to us. So being wise is living life according to God's word. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. It's not just knowing something. It's not just information. It's the proper use of that information. You see, I've known some really smart people. I mean, they were intelligent, but they did some really dumb things. They didn't use their knowledge correctly. They were not wise. They may have been intelligent, but they were not wise. When you and I face trials in our life, we need to humble ourselves and go before God and ask him for the wisdom to get through those trials. Because otherwise, we're going to end up working against God. What he's trying to produce in our life through that trial, we're going to end up fighting against him if we don't humble ourselves and say, God, give me the wisdom to know what to do and when to do it and how to do it. Because I can't do this on my own. James didn't just tell us what to ask for, though. He didn't just say ask for wisdom. He also said how to ask for it. Notice that the text says we are to ask in faith without doubting. You see, God is this good, perfect Father who loves to give to his children the wisdom that they need to navigate the various trials that come into their life. He's not sitting up there waiting to withhold all that stuff. He wants to give it generously, liberally, so that we know exactly what to do and how to do it and when to do it. So when we come, we must ask him, confidently expecting him to supply with what exactly we need. Trials give us the opportunity to trust God, to humbly say, God, I'm not enough. I need you to help me. I'm dependent upon you for the wisdom in the midst of this trial. If we go to him and we don't believe that he's going to supply what we need to get through that trial, then we're going to end up looking like a cork out in the open ocean, rising up and down on the waves. When things are going well in our life, we're up high and we're nice and our outlook is positive. But when things start going bad and the trials come into our life, we go down in those troughs and everything's sad and everything's blue. I don't know about you, but I've lived enough of my life like that I don't want that kind of immature faith. I want that rock solid, steadfast faith that trusts God no matter what the circumstances in my life are like, whether they're good or bad. I want to have that rock solid, steady trust in Christ. And so we must reject anything prideful or anything that trusts in our own wisdom or our own strength or our own intelligence. And instead, we humble ourselves and ask God to give us the wisdom to navigate these trials. And what happens when we do all of this? Look again at what verse 12 says. A man who endures trials is blessed, because when he passes the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. You see, genuine faith perseveres through those trials. And what's on the other side of those trials is the blessing of eternal life that God has promised. Don't get me wrong. We don't endure and persevere through trials in order to get or obtain eternal life. There's nothing that we can do to gain that for ourselves. That's the gift of God. But if we've genuinely come into a relationship with Jesus, then when the trials come our way, we're going to persevere through them because the God who lives inside us is going to give us the wisdom and the strength and the courage and the confidence and the joy and all that we need to be able to get through them. We don't persevere through trials to gain eternal life. We persevere through trials because we already have it in Christ. Trials we face in life are temporary. They're meant to mature and develop our faith. But you know what else they do? They also reveal the condition of our faith. The trials that come into a person's life will reveal whether or not they have genuine faith in Jesus or not. The Scottish evangelist Ian Leach shared this story in his book entitled Life Before Death. And I'll quote from it. It says this: "A businessman asked me if I would speak to his staff, and I readily accepted. One of his staff pulled me aside and asked me if we could talk privately. She said, 'Ian, when I was 22, I was in a serious car accident, and my boyfriend was killed. I've gone through a lot of surgery, and I'm now doing well. But when that happened, I lost my faith.' What do you say to someone like that?" "Well, I prayed, and I said as kindly as I could, 'You know, when they built the ships, the Queen Mary, the Queen Elizabeth, and the Queen Elizabeth II, they did not test them in dry dock. They didn't leave them in dry dock and get big hoses on them to see if they would leak. They got those ships out into the open ocean to put them through sea trials. These trials were not intended to sink the ship. These trials were to prove that the ship was seaworthy. The only way you can know whether your faith is real or not is when the pressures of life come, when you go through trials. Then you know if you are seaworthy or not. Can I ask you honestly, did you lose your faith, or did you find that you had none?" She thought for a moment and said, "Ian, I guess you're right. I had none." Genuine faith perseveres through trials. We don't do it in order to obtain faith. We don't buckle down and grit our teeth and persevere through a trial in order so at the end God can say, "Because you persevered through that trial, I'm going to give you eternal life now." We first come to Jesus in repentance of our sin, recognizing that our sin separates us from Him and that our only hope is the grace and mercy that He offers us through the cross. And when we do that, we get eternal life. Not something we get when we die. In that moment that we put our faith in Jesus, we get eternal life because we get Jesus. And then, because we have eternal life, we will then persevere through the trials that come into our life, because Christ in us will enable us to persevere.